In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, the Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And now if you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. And we are going to look at verse 16. Now, in all the three scriptures we're going to look at, these are going to be the words of the Lord himself. They are not the words of prophets. They are the words of the Lord written down by prophets, maybe even spoken aloud by prophets, but these are actually things dictated to them from the Lord. "Come now, let us reason together," he says in Isaiah. And then here in verse 16, "This is what the Lord says." Now, if you could be sure that what followed upon words like that were indeed going to be the word of the Lord, wouldn't you want to know what it was? If someone came to you and said, "This is what the Lord says," and you were confident that he knew what the Lord said and was going to tell you honestly, wouldn't you want to hear what he had to say? Well, that's what we've got right here. It says, "Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." I read several times now in a meme that comes across Facebook. Someone said, "If you want God to speak to you, read the Bible. If you want God to speak to you audibly, read the Bible out loud." And that's true. The scripture is God speaking to us. And that's what he said. "Come, reason together. Stand at the crossroad and ask for the ancient path." And now if you look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. And we're going to see what the Lord says. Not the Lord through the mouth of a mere prophet, but the Lord himself, as he appeared here a couple of thousand years ago. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now, here we have the word of three prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the one who was called that prophet, who was not only a prophet in the sense of one of the sons of men whom God touched with special inspiration that he might know and declare the word of God, but that prophet who is not only a prophet, he is also the message that the prophet speaks. He is the one that God promised Moses he would come. He said, "I shall raise up another prophet from among you, and to him all the people will listen." And indeed, all of those who are truly the people of God will listen to that prophet. And that's, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, though Isaiah and Jeremiah lived about 100 or more years apart, both spoke of the same time in history, God's judgment on Jerusalem and the land of Judah by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. But spiritually speaking, all three of these prophets pointed to the same day. The first two as a day yet to come, and then that prophet spoke of the day which he would inaugurate by his life and death. Now, God says through Isaiah, "Let us reason together." The religions of most men, and if you pay any attention to what goes on in the religious world, and particularly the spirit of our day, the religions of man are, for the most part, driven by emotion. In fact, the mind of man craves these emotional and ecstatic experiences to such a degree that they will reject plain, simple preaching, calling it dry and uninspiring. And yet they will embrace the most ridiculous forms of religion, religious theories of God, simply because when they hear them, they're made to feel good. But what does God say? Does he say, come now, let us feel together? Does he say, come now and be enraptured in ecstatic experiences of unparalleled joy? No. God says, come now, let us reason together. God appeals to his people by meaningful and rational words. Now, words are simply units of thought. If we have a thought and we want to express it to somebody else, we have to use words. There is no such thing as the Vulcan mind meld. I mean, you just cannot transmit information to someone else without using words, and these words are little units of thought that we trade with one another. Now, they communicate meaning, and that may seem silly to have to make such an obvious statement, but in our day, words have come to mean almost nothing. And I see it so often as I try to read not only religious stuff, but the political stuff. You see, this is the trick of liars. Use words that people think they understand, but actually use them in a way different than the way they use it. And eventually, words become completely bereft of meaning. They're made to mean so much, they mean nothing at all. Eventually, they have become stripped of their objective meanings, and they've become little more than missiles of emotion. In our day of PC language, when we have to be so careful about exactly which words we use to describe something, you know why that is? Because they aren't listening to what you're saying. They listen to how what you're saying makes them feel. Consequently, you can use one of two words, and these two words mean exactly the same thing, but if you choose the wrong one, it has an emotional reaction in someone, and suddenly you're bad for using that word. And it's true in religion, too, that these things, these words, are buzzwords. They're words designed, usually in religion they do this, they're words designed to make you feel good, inspired, to get you excited. And vain speakers will craft their speeches so that each person that listens to them may take their own meaning out of it. I remember watching on television one time, and this was, it could be anywhere from my late teens to early 20s, somewhere in there. Dad and I were sitting there watching the TV at home, and some politician was talking. And he rambled on and on. And this went on like for 2 or 3 minutes. This guy's just continually spouting out words. And he got done. And I looked at my dad and I said, did he say anything? And my dad said, no. But how many people thought he did? He was one of the more clever liars in Washington, and that was how he would do it. Say stuff that sounded like it meant something, but it didn't, and each person could impress their own meaning on it, and therefore he had a lot of followers, even though not a one of them really understood what he was going for. Now that's sad enough in the world of politics, but when it enters the world of religion, Paul said, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, how will the army know what to do? And yet the world clamors after preachers giving an uncertain sound. They don't speak clearly. They speak in the words of the day, or they speak in the words of the seminary or something, so that people really don't understand what's being said, if anything's really being said at all. But they're able to sit there and they hear certain words like grace and Jesus and cross, and they think the guy's telling the truth because those words got mixed in there somewhere. But God, he uses words full of meaning. As I've said before, our Lord Jesus Christ was not crucified because they did not understand what he meant by what he said. Our Lord didn't go there when they arrested him and they accused him of this, that, and the other, and he did not say to them, "Wait, you just misunderstood me. What I really meant was," and then clear the matter up. They said, "He holds himself forward as the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And the Lord said, "Well, you said it," which was one way of saying yes in those days. They said, "He calls himself the Son of God," which means he's making himself to be equal with God. He didn't deny it. He didn't say, "Oh, no, you guys misunderstood what I meant when I used that phrase. We're all sons of God, you know." They crucified our Lord because they knew exactly what he meant. They knew exactly what he meant when he said that they had to have a righteousness which exceeds even the righteousness of the Pharisees. They felt the sting of his rebukes. They realized that if what he said is true, the power is being taken away from them. And they were right. They understood him quite well. God uses words full of meaning. He came not to engage our emotions by dramatic speech. He came to change our minds with plain speech. Now, when I was young, I used to get real excited about preachers that could get you whooped up. Now, understandably, with the religious tradition I came from, you don't have to get very whooped up, and you really think you are whooped up a lot. I was raised in a church that kind of kept things on low key. But I remember when I started hearing some of these brethren that you and I know, and some of them are pretty country folk, and they could get pretty wound up when they preached, and I thought that's the way to do it. And we had some guys that were capable of speaking and as though they had the voice of thunder, you know, and some that they could have, if they'd opened the doors to the church, they could have broadcast it all over Ashland without using speakers. And I thought, this is great. This is good, powerful preaching. And the older I get, the more I like what I call flat-footed preaching. Our brethren who just stand up here and they say it. And I have found that the gospel, plainly spoken, has a power in the soul that doesn't disappear when the preacher quits preaching. You know, if your excitement in the message comes from the style of the preacher, then your excitement is going to go away when the preacher goes away. But if your excitement in what you hear arises from what you heard, it will continue. It will abide in you. It will make changes in you that don't go away. The Word of God has all the power it needs without the various styles of men adding their power to it. Now, we who preach, we can't help but preach according to the way we are. And some people are more exciting, charismatic, whatever you want to call it, in their manner of delivery. But here's the point. When God speaks, he's not speaking emotionally. He's speaking with words that can be understood no matter how they're spoken. He says, "Come, let us reason." Reason is what our mind does with words. When I had to take a logic class in college, one of the first things the professor taught us was that logic will not necessarily lead you to truth, but all truth is logical. And the reason was, is logical is just a way of thinking. If you start out with bad information, you may think quite logically, and you'll still end up with the wrong conclusion. But logic is just the pattern that God chose to wire our minds so that if we begin with the truth and truly think logically upon it, we will arrive at more truth. When God called his people to reason with him, he gave this first premise. Now again, that's a word from logic class, but in any form of logic, you'll have two premises and then a conclusion. You get your first premise, your second premise, and then a conclusion. And all that is a statement of fact, another statement of fact, and then what you can conclude from those two statements of fact. And so the first premise or the first statement of fact that God gives as he tells his people, let's reason together. He says, your sins are like scarlet, they are red as crimson. Now, right away, you can see why people end up with a wrong conclusion sometimes, even when they think logically about their religion. Because they right away start with a false premise. They start not with, your sins are like scarlet. They start with, you got a little stain here and there. They don't start with red as crimson. They say, there's a couple of pink spots here and there that, you know, some religious Clorox will get it out. But God begins with a message. As he says, let's reason. His first premise is, for natural man, a real smack in the face. Particularly it is that way for religious man, because he says to them, your sins are like scarlet, they're red like crimson. And I'm not trying to pretend as though I do the laundry at our house. I don't. But I've been told that the most difficult stain to remove is red. And so here, as God is describing their sinfulness, he describes it as though it is white robes stained scarlet and crimson. Scarlet. A bright red, a glaring red, a red you can see all the way across town. Scarlet, the color associated with prostitutes. And I suppose that's because you can see scarlet all the way across town and it provides good advertising. Bright, unhideable scarlet. And in crimson, a deep, deep red. So deep, you can't get deep enough to get it out. So our Lord says, though your sins, they are scarlet, they are red like crimson. That's his first premise. But then he skips right to the conclusion without giving us a second premise. Because he says, your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so we start with scarlet and crimson, and we end up with snow and wool. And yet at this point, the Lord did not give us the middle premise or the middle statement that would get us logically from crimson and scarlet to snow and wool. How did that happen? Actually, he spends the rest of the book of Isaiah pretty much giving us that middle portion. For he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. There's your crimson. There's your scarlet. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's how we end up as snow and wool. But right here at this point, God simply gives us the first premise and the conclusion. And so that leaves us, and if you want to turn now over to Jeremiah chapter 6, actually this just brings us to the crossroads that Jeremiah is talking about. Now, when a person is preaching, normally speaking, he's wanting to lay out the way of salvation. And he may describe what salvation is. He may describe what it's like if a person is saved, or what a saved person is like, just as our Lord did when he described snow and wool. Just a way to talk about white. And then he may say, well, here's this, but here's the problem. We are crimson. We are scarlet. How can we get from this scarlet and crimson character to the snowy and woolly one? Well, Jeremiah puts it this way. This is what the Lord says. stand at the crossroads. Now, what's a crossroads? Anybody knows what a crossroads is? It's a place where two roads cross. And when you get to a crossroads, normally speaking, you have two, three, or even more choices you can take in getting to your destination. And of course, when we're driving somewhere, that's always the tense time, particularly when you come to one of these interstate places where several interstates come together. You talk about a crossroads. When we go to visit Mary and we try to get through Nashville and go south of Nashville, there are three interstates coming together right there. And with that is some of those belt lines intersecting. It is a mess. And you talk about coming to the crossroads and asking, which one's the right one here? But it says here, stand at the crossroads and ask for the ancient path. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. So here we're on the road, and we have accepted the first part of this robe, the crimson, the scarlet. We're on that road. And what we're wanting to do is get to snowy and woolly. And we come to a crossroads. Which one of them is going to take us where it is we want to go? And that's what Jeremiah is asking. Or that, shall I say, that's what Jeremiah is telling us to ask. Or even more accurately, this is what the Lord God Himself tells us through the prophet Jeremiah that we should ask. We should stand at the crossroads and look and ask for the ancient paths. Now, not everybody's come to the crossroads. Not everybody has even accepted the first part of this journey, that he is like crimson and like scarlet. And all you can do with such people like that is keep reminding them of it, keep preaching it to them, until maybe, by the grace of God, they come to the realization of what they are, and they set off on their spiritual journey, so to speak, towards snowiness and wooliness. But you come to the crossroads, and there's a lot of paths. Each one of them saying, this is the right path. This is the way to be white as snow. This is the way that you can get away from all that scarlet and crimson of your nature and actions, and you can become pure, white, and clean. Why, like the driven snow and like a woolly little lamb. Every one of them is saying that. You know, at least when we're trying to drive down there to see our daughter, they've got road signs, and for the most part, you can believe them. And we know which road takes us down to her house, so all we got to do is follow the signs for that road. But what if you get to the crossroads, and every road has the same sign on it? He says, stand at the crossroads. One of the hardest things for us to do is just stand. We want to be on the move. Do you remember when Pharaoh was chasing the Israelites, and the Israelites were there blocked up by the Red Sea on one side and Pharaoh's army on the other? And you can imagine, And don't laugh at them. This would be just exactly how you'd feel about it. What are we going to do? And they're running around and they're getting scared. And I'm sure there are a lot of them trying to devise some way out of this. They say, what should we do? Maybe we should go back to Pharaoh. Maybe we should throw ourselves upon Pharaoh's mercy and say, Pharaoh, we were wrong to leave. It was that Moses guy, not our fault. I mean, we just came out here to do some sacrifice and we were going to come back all along. This wasn't our deal. Take us back. I'm sure there were people that wanted to do that. And there were others that probably said, well, we can't get across this water, but you know, if we'll shoot along north here or whatever way would have been appropriate, maybe we can get around it. Maybe we can outrun Pharaoh and his army. But whatever, I am sure that if they weren't moving physically with their feet inside, they were going 100 miles an hour. And you know what Moses told them to do? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Fact of the matter is, you can't see the salvation of the Lord while you're running. Most difficult thing for those people to do at that point was actually to do exactly what Moses said. Stand. Here it says, stand at the crossroads and look. Look at what's there. Look at the various roads set before you. You will discover that you do not have the capacity to know which road is the right road. Not naturally, we don't. However, he didn't say just stand there and look. He said, ask for the ancient paths. Now, nearly everyone thinks that their religion's old. But there are a lot of people going after an old path that's not an ancient path. There are people who trust themselves to the traditions of their parents and grandparents, people with whom they go to church, people who it seems like to them, well, they must be walking the right path, and if it's good enough for grandpa and grandma, it's good enough for me. Isn't it something, you know, when you're a kid, you look at older folks and you think, man, they must have been here forever. Well, let me tell you, you know, you younger people, from the mouth of someone who's oldish, you get here a lot quicker than you think you're going to. I am utterly amazed that in a few months I'll be 63 years old. That just blows me away to think of that. How did I get here so fast? As that one internet meme I saw one time, it just said, I thought it would take longer to get old. I may look real old to you, but really I'm not all that old. In the great scheme of things, I'm one of the newest things on earth. No, not me, not your grandparents, not your parents. You all that are here, your parents, grandparents, may be sitting in here with you. And you may be here precisely because they believe the testimony that's being preached at this church. And you might say, well, I can follow them. No, don't do that. Now, it'll be good if God gives you grace to walk the same path they're walking, but don't follow them. Because their path, that is, any path of their making, is not old enough. It's not an ancient path. And there are many people, and some of you have had to experience this your own selves, is when the Lord showed you the ancient path and you had it thrown up in your face. Are you telling me that what your parents believed and what your grandparents believed and all this, and they take you to the tradition of your rather recent ancestors and they want to act like that's old? That's nothing. Here recently, we just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Now, this town is full of churches which can trace their religious ancestry back to that Reformation, which is why they're called Reformed churches. Now, I'm not faulting them for that. I'm just saying that that's just a historical reality. Now, there are some who will celebrate this 500 years and think, oh, we're the ones that have been holding on all this time. What we got's old. It's ancient. Really now? The scriptures say that so far as the Lord's concerned, 1,000 years is a day. You know, days like 1,000 years. So the Reformation, and don't get me wrong, I thank God for what he did in the Reformation. And I believe much of the theology that actually came out of the darkness. You know, God just allowed ancient truth to come out of the darkness again. I'm thankful for it and I believe it. But you know something? That 1,000 years and a day and 1,000 years, if you hold that, that means that the Reformation happened about the time I went to bed last night. Half a day ago. Well, you say that, there'll be somebody else that says, boy, you got that right, preacher. I tell you, our religion, you can go all the way back to the beginning of the mother church. The Roman church will try to tell you that Peter is the first pope. There isn't a shred of proof of that. But they'll tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ established what has now become the Roman church back in that day. And they'll tell you that's why we've got the truth and nobody else does. We're 2,000 years old. Well, you know, there's a Baptist group claims the same thing. There's a group of Baptists. They're thicker down there in the southeast where I come from. Many of them are Sovereign Grace, but they also hold this, and it seems to be more important to them than their Sovereign Grace. But they hold the idea that there is an unbroken succession of these Baptist churches from now all the way back to the apostles. And in all reality, unless your church is part of this unbroken succession. What do you mean by that? Well, there was the original church, and it started more churches. And those churches started churches and all that. And unless you're in the line of one of those churches, you ain't really a church. You're not the bride. And they actually believe that when... at least some of them. I'm sure like all religions, you've got some that are a little bit more far-fetched than others. But they believe that in heaven there is going to be a distinction between the bride and the friends of the bride. And the bride's going to be made up of these Baptist churches that can trace their church ancestry, so to speak, all the way back to the apostles. And the rest of us, like you and me, well, we'll be in. But we won't be the bride. Well, if all they can go back is 2,000 years, that's the day before yesterday. That's not very old, is it? And immediately some will pipe up, well, you're right there because we think we should go back all the way to Sinai. That's where our religion started. Ancient times. And certainly that's what Jeremiah meant when he said the ancient paths. Go back there to when God spoke to Moses. Friends, that's 3,500 years ago. Half a week. Not very old, is it? You know something? The ancient path that Jeremiah is speaking of is so old, it predates time. If you can stand here at the crossroads, any road that you can look down through time to find the beginning of it, that ain't the road you need to walk. If you can see the beginning of this road, don't walk it. Because this road is as old as the one who built it. In fact, it's as old as he, because he is the road. He is the way. And it's written of him. How old is he? It says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth from long ago, from days of eternity. Now that's old enough. This road has its beginning in eternity. And it has its end in eternity. It will begin... Or it will end where it began, with Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Do you know that everything that we declare in our gospel, while yes, it has happened in time, yet before it ever happened in time, it happened in the eternity, the timelessness of God's existence. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It says we were called. It doesn't say we shall be called. It says all those that God predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, said He called them. What do you mean He called them? Way back yonder in eternity, He called them. And He glorified them. You see, as God looks at our history, it is from His viewpoint all one big thing. He is like the author looking at his book. Here's a front cover, here's a back cover. All the same to him. It's all been written. As far as he's concerned, it's all been done. Now all these things will come to pass on earth as they have in heaven. But nonetheless, the path is that old. It's from eternity. And therefore, Jesus Christ is that second premise. He's that ancient path. He is that way from scarlet and crimson that gets us to snow and wool. How so? Well, first, by qualifying himself by being snowy and woolly himself. Now, you realize I'm using these, of course, as the illustrations as the prophets used them. In other words, he was without spot. There were no stains on him. He was pure, white, clean, just like the driven snow. So he himself lived that life that merited him the judgment of God, which said of him, "I am well pleased." God, his Father, looked at him and looked at him with that all-knowing eye that God possesses. And God said, "I find no fault in him. He is pleasing to me in every aspect." Jesus Christ is that middle premise, that middle statement, because by a judicial act of God, Christ was made scarlet and crimson with our scarletness and crimsonness. Now, I want you to think of that a minute. Your sins are like scarlet. They're red like crimson. Yet you're white like snow and wool. How did that happen? There's only one way that happened. God just can't make it disappear. He moved it from you to him. In the eyes of God, the judge of all the earth, when our Lord hung there on the cross, it could have been said to him, "Your sins are like scarlet. They're red as crimson." I'm not going to try to delve into what that would have felt like for Christ. I don't know. Horrible, I'm sure. I'm not going to try to unravel details that God has not been pleased to reveal. I just know this, that by an act of God, a judicial act of the judge of all the earth, the sins of all of God's chosen people were taken off of them and put onto the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's how Peter described it. There are some mysterious aspects to this transaction. How can the sin of one person be transferred to another? How can the suffering of one person lead to the justification of many? God doesn't give us complete answers to this. He just tells us it happened. And then thirdly, by another judicial act, God grants the snowiness and wooliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. His perfection is granted to them as a gift of grace. Isaiah has told us to reason with God, and we have. Jeremiah tells us to stand at the crossroads and ask for the ancient path. Isaiah brought us to the crossroads. How are we going to know what path to take? Let me quickly tick off several characteristics of this path. First of all, is the path you're on an ancient path? Because it said ask for the ancient path. We like new roads. I enjoyed it here in the past couple of years. Rock Valley has done a significant amount of road work, and that always kind of excites me. I like to see things being renewed, improved, and all that. But when it comes to the gospel, friends, you do not want new improved. You want old improved. So old. Comes from before time. Second, is it a path on which we are told, go this way? Or do we hear, as our Lord said in Matthew, come unto me? Religion's all about going. Religion's all about, you know, go do this, go do that. This path that we need is the Word of God, who says, come now, let us reason. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest for your souls. And Jeremiah predicted those very words, for he says in verse 16, ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. What is that good way? It's the way of Christ. That's all it is. It's the way where Christ beckons us to himself. Thirdly, is it a narrow path? The scriptures say that this path, this way, is narrow. It's got a narrow gate. It's got a narrow path after you get through that gate. In fact, it's so narrow, you can't go through with anybody else. People like to try to get on it through their parents, you know. And there's churches that even, you know, kind of act like that's the way it's supposed to be. Why, you were born of believing parents, so you're kind of in. Nothing doing, friends. This gate is so narrow, it's exactly as wide as the one man, Christ Jesus, and it will admit only one person at a time, so to speak. You may be in a line with your parents, and thank God if you are. If both you and your parents are brought to go through the same gate and walk that same narrow road, wonderful. Wonderful. But you can't go through with them. And they can't take you through. It's a narrow path. It's Christ and Christ alone. Fourthly, we can ask, is this the path in which we follow the Lord? And I don't mean follow the Lord by being goody two-shoes. I hear people say, well, I'm following the Lord. Well, what are you doing? Well, I do this, that, and the other. You know what following the Lord is? He said, take up your cross and follow me. And what did that mean? Well, what's the cross indicate? Well, first of all, it indicates a separation between you and the world and all the world's ways. For Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, and by being crucified with him, I'm dead to the world, and the world's dead to me. The cross was Rome's way of hanging those criminals up and to torture them to death, and also to demonstrate to all the world they have been utterly rejected by Rome. They're under a curse, and the worst of all curses. Well, that's the path Christ went. He suffered, the scriptures say, outside the camp. Therefore, let us go outside the camp unto him. We're following him. We're following him in confidence that the suffering that he endured is sufficient to clear our record in the sight of God and give us entry into God's presence. The Lord Jesus Christ could have gone back to the Father without the cross. He could have. He told his disciples that when they arrested him. He said, don't you realize? I could ask my Father and he'd send legions of angels down here and rescue me from this. I could just go right back to heaven and skip all this. But he didn't. He went to the Father through the cross. And that's exactly how we get there. Not by suffering on the cross, but walking the path of his cross, following him. And then lastly, said, ask for the ancient paths, for the good way. How do I know what it is? Well, the good way brings rest to the soul. Now, we are in this life a mixture of flesh and spirit. Everything about the flesh troubles us. But if we've been born again by the Spirit of God, everything the Spirit hears concerning Christ brings peace and rest to our souls. You know, the gospel irritates some people. It does. And you know what it says about those it irritates? They don't believe it. It's confronting them and telling them things they don't want to believe. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have seen the crimson and scarlet of your own nature, the wonderful story that Jesus Christ bore that sin, and bore it away and opened the door to the throne room of grace so that we may boldly enter in it by way of his blood and find the mercy and help we need. That is rest to my soul. My sin, oh, it troubles me. And sometimes it's very hard for me not just to think about my sin and to stand there at the crossroads of that moment when guilt is upon my conscience and look and say, oh, I'm just going to stay in my sin because I can't walk this path of works here. I see other people, they do so much better than me. And, you know, I guess I'm just stuck here at the crossroads and I look at this road of ceremony over here and I know that one's not going to work. And sometimes it takes a long time. We ask for the ancient path, and the Lord may not show it to us right away. Brethren, stand there until he shows you the ancient and good path. And when he does, walk it. Walk it boldly. Trust yourself to Christ Jesus completely. Oh, but my sins are so great. He's a greater Savior than you are a sinner, friend. That's just truth. He's a greater Savior than you are a sinner. Lay it all upon him. Trust God's promises concerning him. He that has the Son has life. That's the ancient path. That's the good path. That's the way God reasons with us. You're like scarlet and crimson. My son is perfectly white like wool and snow. And I will lay upon him your crimson nature and give unto you his spotless righteousness. And you will be white as snow, just like him. Well, the Lord bless his word.